giving me this opportunity to share God's word. Shall we just stand as we read the text for this morning? Yeah, the text would be Luke chapter 2, verse 46. In Luke chapter 2 and in verse 46, let's read this together. Luke 2, 46. Bible reads, "And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank thee, Lord, for this morning, that we can come together as thy people to worship thee, and even now, Lord, to listen to thy word. I pray, Lord, that as we understand more about today's lesson, about the questions Jesus asked, that, Lord, these very same questions will be the questions that will also be the ones that we want, would want us to also answer. So, Lord, I just pray that you just speak to every one of us this morning, and the Holy Spirit just guide our thoughts and help us, Lord, to throw all distractions away and just focus on thee right now. So we thank thee again for this precious time that we can learn of thee together. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So there you are, 12-year-old Jesus is lost in Jerusalem. After 3 days of frantic searching, Mary and Joseph finally find him in the temple. What was he doing there? As we saw in our text, he was sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. Did you catch that? This is the Son of God, the one who knows all things, is asking questions. Now, in our culture, we naturally prefer answers to questions. Why? Because answers offer neat, safe certainty, while questions open doors to the unknown. Answers are efficient. Deep questions slow us down. Right, remember the meeting that you have and it's already going to end and somebody says, "Hey, actually I have a question." Ah. Yet Jesus cuts right against these instincts. If anyone had the right to just hand out answers, it would be him. He could have lectured those temple scholars. Instead, he listened and he asked. In fact, across the four Gospels, Jesus actually asked more than 300 questions. And of the questions that was asked of him, in fact, he rarely answered any of them. Often he answered a question with another question. Why? Why do you think Jesus did this? Because he was after something deeper. To understand his approach, we have to look at three levels of questions. Okay, level one would be information. Right, these are low-stakes questions about facts. How old are you? Where do you live? Where are you studying? These are like opening to small windows of your life. It's safe, shallow, risk-free. Level two will be beyond information, connection. These are questions that go deeper, right, into your thoughts, your feelings, your fears, and your dreams. What are you worried about? What are your greatest hopes for the future, your aspirations? What are some of your disappointments in life? Of course, they require trust, right? Like inviting someone through your front door, right? You won't let strangers in, right? Then as you let them to the front door, as you go deeper in your interaction and your conversation, your connection, maybe you might allow them to go into your room, right? But of course, they might see the mess as well. That's level two. But as you go to level three, beyond information, connection would be transformation. Transformation. These go to the core of identity of who we are really, especially when no one is looking. They act as a mirror showing who we truly are, or like a surgeon's scalpel, right? doing surgery, cutting, in order to heal. The astonishing thing about Jesus is that he rarely stays at level one. People approach him with safe window questions. Is it lawful to pay taxes, for example? And within a sentence or two, Jesus is holding up the mirror or reaching for the scalpel. Whom say ye that I am? Jesus doesn't want to merely inform us. He wants to transform us. Information changes what we know, but transformation changes who we are and how we live. Jesus asks questions so that we will stop, we will look into the mirror, we will ponder, we will examine our own heart in the light of Scripture. This morning, we are going to walk through the types of questions Jesus asked, spanning from his call of his first disciples to his post-resurrection breakfast on the beach. As we do, imagine Jesus is standing right here, looking directly at each one of us and asking, okay, because he is. So let's jump straight to our first point about questions of invitation. The very first words Jesus speaks in the Gospel of John. Let's look at John chapter 1. Were not answers, you know. Okay, if those of you have Bibles, right, that are red letter edition Bibles, it's quite easy to spot. If you look at the Gospel of John, right, with your red letter edition Bible, you'll realize that the first letter words in the John chapter 1 is in verse 38. There were two disciples of John the Baptist that hear John the Baptist say, "Behold the Lamb of God," of course referring to the Lord Jesus. And the disciples of John the Baptist actually followed Jesus down the road. Okay, they were Andrew and John. And Jesus turned around and asked, and that was the first recorded question in John chapter 1 and verse 38, "What seek ye?" What are you looking for, in other words? That's a question, in fact, every person in this room needs to answer. What is your heart really after? Is it money, fun, friends, fame, or something else? Those two men answered their own question. Okay, if you look at that same passage in verse 38, the later part, "Where dwellest thou? Rabbi, where dwellest thou?" They weren't looking for a thing, they were looking for a person. And Jesus gave them the warmest invitation in the Bible, "Come and see." But Jesus doesn't just invite us to come, he invites us to be changed. So look at his next question, right? Now we jump to John chapter 5 and in verse 6. And the Bible reads, "When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? Wilt thou be made whole?" This is a man who had been lying by the pool of Bethesda for 38 years, unable to walk. It sounds like a strange question, right? That Jesus is asking, "Wilt thou be made whole?" Isn't it obvious that he wants to get to be made whole? But 38 years is a long time. And he had built his whole life around being sick. Healing means change and perhaps some new responsibilities. Some of us get so comfortable in our habits and excuses that we must answer honestly today, really, is do I actually want Jesus to change me? Then there is a blind Bartimaeus sitting by the road near Jericho, crying out. This is in Mark chapter 10. He was crying out, "Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stops, looks at him and asks, in Mark chapter 10, verse 51, Bible reads, "What wilt thou that I should do unto thee?" Okay, similar question. Here seems an obvious question. This man is blind. Obviously, he wants to see, right? But Jesus makes him state his need personally and openly. What did blind Bartimaeus say? If you look at the next verse, in 51, the later part, the blind man said unto him, Lord, that I might receive my sight. Okay, he was more honest and straightforward. Right? No excuses, he really wants to see again. And Jesus wants us to bring our needs into the open because there is a powerful promise behind every invitation he gives. Okay, and of course, we know the verse, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that's for salvation. Whosoever means anyone, right? Regardless of your past, your status. Even after we are saved, Jesus still knocks on the door of our heart, right, and invites us to continue to be in close fellowship with him. In Revelations, to the church of Laodicea, he was knocking right at the door. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. In Psalm 37, verse 4 says, delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give the desires of thine heart. Notice the order. We first delight ourselves in the Lord, focus on him, right? Seek him and his righteousness, and then all these things shall be added unto you. In fact, he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. I remember another verse which is not there. In Romans 8, 32, it says, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Right? So friend, this morning, the door of your heart has a handle. Usually you have handles on two sides. But the door of your heart has a handle only on the inside. Jesus is knocking on the outside. The question is not whether he's willing to come in. The question is whether we are willing to open the door from the inside to allow him in. But the question today we need to answer is, what seek ye? Next, once we start following Jesus, then we know the test begins. Then we have the questions that test faith. In John chapter 6, as we turn there, there's a huge crowd that follows Jesus into the wilderness. They are hungry. And then Jesus turns to Philip, one of his disciples, and asks the question, when shall we buy bread that these may eat? That's in John 6, verse 5. Then the next verse tells us the secret. And this he said, not that he wanted the answer, but Jesus asked this question to Philip to prove him. Prove means to test him. For he himself knew what he would do. Jesus, of course, has the answers already. Jesus already had the plan. So the question was a test, and Philip failed it by immediately doing the maths. What did he say? Look at the verse. 200 penny worth of bread is not sufficient. So Philip, when he was asked of the question, when shall we buy bread, pull out his calculator, just imagine, okay? And then doing his maths, when he should have pulled out actually his faith. In fact, he was answering, did he answer it correctly or not? Maybe the maths was correct. But the problem was that he was answering the wrong question. Right? So students, when you take your test, remember the horror of horrors, when you reflect back, you thought you did well, right, your answers, you memorized and you did so well, but then you realize, oops, I actually answered the wrong question. Wow. So for us, we need to answer the right question, right? Not about the maths, but about who we have right in front of us. We do the same thing, just like Philip. When a crisis hits, whether it's unpaid bill or some sickness or broken relationship, we start calculating. Oh, it's impossible, right? Yet Jesus asked the question, not because he is worried, but to see if we will say, Lord, I don't need to know the answer, I just know that you do. When a storm threatened to capsize the disciples' boat while Jesus slept, we are actually moving on already in our points. The first point is, stay on the first point. Yes. So the next question Jesus asked is in this, the scenario is in this storm, right, where he was with his disciples in the ship that was threatened to be capsized because of this heavy storm. But what was Jesus doing? He was sleeping comfortably on the pillow, right? And of course, what did the disciples do? woke Jesus up. And what were they screaming? Master, carest thou not that we perish? And of course, Jesus calmed the sea with a word, and then he asks that question. Why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? That's in Mark 4:40. On another occasion, when Peter walked on water, he was looking at the waves, and then he began to sing. Then Jesus caught him and asked, in Matthew 14:31, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? So that was the experience of Peter, because he saw Jesus walking on water, right? And then he asked Jesus, shall I also come over? And so he was also walking for a while. As long as he was looking, kept his eyes on Jesus, he was staying afloat. But the moment he saw, you know, the waves around and water, he started to panic and he started to sink. And then there was another occasion in Matthew 16 when the disciples were worried because they forgot to pack bread. Okay, bread again. And this is actually right after Jesus had miraculously fed thousands. Not just once, you know, but actually twice. Do you know Jesus actually fed twice? Once in fed about 5,000 men, and then gathered how many fragments of leftover food? 12 baskets. That was the one where the first time when he was asking Philip, when shall we buy bread? That is in Matthew, in fact, chapter 14. In Matthew chapter 15, there was another occasion where Jesus fed 4,000 men, and beside women and children. And from there, they gathered another 7 baskets of leftover food. So twice, you know, and yet they didn't learn their lesson. And this is chapter 16, right? So 14, 15, in Matthew chapter 16. Oops, we forgot to bring bread. But they didn't learn their lesson, right? So Jesus therefore asked, do ye not yet understand? In Matthew 16:8, neither remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets ye took up. Right? In other words, Jesus is asking, haven't you been paying attention to what I've already done? So our faith is built on remembering God's faithfulness, you know, in our life, in the past, and then continuing to trust him in his promises for the future. Okay, and then comes the hardest test of all, and that's the second point B. We are going back again now to John chapter 6, right, where Jesus asked Philip, right, about when shall we buy bread that these may eat. After a difficult sermon, many followers walked away, right? And Jesus turned to the 12 in John chapter 6, verse 67. Will ye also go away? Will ye also go away? In that passage, you know, Jesus actually declared to himself as, I am the bread of life. If you look at verse 35 of that passage in John chapter 6, he that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. And verse 41, the Jews then murmured at him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he said, I came down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me, draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Verse 47 says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. He repeats again in verse 48, I am that bread of life. Verse 51, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And that bread which I will give is my flesh, that I will give for the life of the world. Okay, but the Jews were confused. Okay, perhaps they were there just thinking about physical needs, right? And of course, Jesus did meet their physical need when he did the miracle, feeding the 5,000. But Jesus wanted to give more than just physical bread, right? He wanted to give eternal life. Okay, but the people then couldn't really understand what Jesus was trying to say. And as a result, verse 66 says, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Okay, and it was at this context that Jesus turned then to the 12. Okay, after seeing all the other, some of the other disciples turn their backs on Jesus, turned to his 12 and asked, will ye also go away? In fact, that's the very same question that Jesus also asking all of us here. Okay, I don't know your heart as we come to the Lord's house today. You know, what is the motivation for why you come? Right? Is it to come to worship the Lord? Right? As your main focus? Or are you coming because your parents are here, your friends are here? Okay, these are things that you need to be very mindful about. Okay, because as life goes on, okay, there'll be instances, right, where some will leave, some will go away, okay, for various reasons. But for us, it's we need to ask ourselves, right, when we stay, why is it we stay? And when the going gets tough, okay, what will your response be? So Jesus didn't back or soften the message to keep a crowd. He gave them room to leave. Peter gave one of the greatest answers in Scripture. Right, to the question, will ye also go away? In that same passage in verse 68, then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of life. And we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. So that was Peter's revelation. I hope this is something that will also be very clear to you. Right, even as we sang the song just now, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Right, prone to leave the God I love. All of us have that tendency, right, to stray away. Okay, but we need to dig deep while times are good. So when the difficult times come, we will be able to put our faith on the Lord Jesus, right, the author and finisher of faith. It's something like what the prophet Habakkuk declared. Yeah, in verses 17 and 18. It reads, although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the fields shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Sounds quite bleak, right? It's certainly not a time of plenty, but it's a time of scarcity, right? But notice the next verse. Yet, despite times of scarcity, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Right? And that's the kind of faith that we need to have, even with no guarantees, right, of material riches. In fact, it's something like what the psalmist says in Psalm 16, verse 11, which says, "Thou wilt show me the path of life in thy presence." It's just to be in God's presence. It's fullness of joy. "And at thy right hand, there are pleasures forevermore." Just being in the presence of God, knowing that God's smile is on our life, right, that we are within His will, despite the difficult circumstances that may surround us. And that's enough, because the Lord is our all sufficiency. "No crops, no fruit, no cattle, nothing left, and yet I will rejoice." That's choosing faith without guarantees. So when the test comes, and it will come, what will your answer be? So let's go on to the next set of questions. Now the questions get uncomfortable, more uncomfortable. You know why? Because Jesus doesn't just look at what we do, but He now looks at why we do what we do. And here we go. We look at the questions that expose motives and intent. Look at Matthew chapter 9. Here we have a paralyzed man that is lowered through a roof right in front of Jesus. And Jesus says something surprising in verse 2. "Son, be of good cheer. Thy sins be forgiven thee." Seems like no connection, right? Here you have a paralyzed man. The miracle to do is actually to make him to walk now. But why did Jesus say, "Thy sins be forgiven thee"? Then the scribes, of course, sitting there, didn't say a word out loud. But in their hearts, they were thinking, "Oh, this man blasphemer." Why? Because only God can forgive sins. So why is Jesus declaring that He's forgiving, this sick of the palsy's sins be forgiven? And Jesus, reading their thoughts like an open book, asked the question in verse 4. "Wherefore think ye evil in your hearts?" Wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? Now, Jesus can read the thoughts you never say out loud. Okay, before we go there, maybe we just go on to that, continue from there, right? After verse 4, in fact, Jesus continued to ask, "For whether is easier to say, 'Thy sins be forgiven thee,' or to say, 'Arise and walk'?" So which one is easier to do? It would seem that "thy sins for be forgiven thee" seems to be easier, in inverted commas, because I can just say only, but I don't know whether God forgive or not forgive, also cannot see, because it's not seeable, right? Not concrete. But whereas, if I say, "Arise and walk," wow, then suddenly this man who has been, paralyzed, suddenly can walk. Woo, this is a harder thing to do. Right? This would be something that we might think of it this way. But actually, Jesus is turning the other way around. Jesus is actually trying to say, the harder thing to do is actually, of course, forgiving sins, because who can forgive sins except God? But the fact that when Jesus says, "Thy sins be forgiven thee," and he can declare it and say so, in fact, this is the hard thing to do. And if he can do that, means Jesus is God. And so in order to show that this is the hard thing that he can actually do, which he already said in the beginning, then he goes on later at the end, of course, in that passage. "But that ye may know that the Son of Man had power on earth to forgive sins," then he said to the sick of the palsy, "Arise, take up thy bed, and go unto thine house." And of course, what happened? The miracle was very clear. He arose, he departed to his house. And when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, which had given such power unto men. So what Jesus is showing is that I can do the easier thing. The easier thing is to arise, take up thy bread, and walk. And it actually happened right in front of them. And the fact that Jesus can do this easy thing authenticates, proves that he is also able to do the harder thing. Okay, so that's what Jesus was trying to signal to the scribes. But back to the point about Jesus able to read our thoughts, even when we don't say them out loud. Right? For us, we need to bear that in mind, because for every one of us, we also have our own secret, you know, thoughts and secret sin in our lives. So what it can be a bad attitude, it can be a grudge that you're holding, can be a jealous thought, some unkind thing that you almost want to say, but you didn't say. Okay, we can fool our parents, our teachers, our friends, but we cannot fool the Lord. So the Lord is asking us, actually, what are we thinking that is in your heart? In another occasion in Matthew chapter 22, in this case, we have some religious leaders that came to Jesus, and they were pretending to be sincere, right? I mean, if someone is trying to ask questions, give everyone the benefit of doubt, means you are thinking the person is asking sincerely because the person wants to find out and is curious, right? So, but here, the religious leaders, okay, there were two groups of people, actually. There were the Pharisees and there were the Herodians, right? These two groups of people actually is an alliance that actually won't happen one, because the Pharisees are the ones that are very pro-Jew, anti-Roman, right? In fact, they were feeling that the Romans were the ones that were ruling over them, and they wanted to have a Messiah to, in fact, overthrow the Romans, right? Whereas the Herodians were the ones that were pro-Romans, right? Politically, they were pro-Romans. So these two groups are not, but yet the two groups come together, okay, to try to trick Jesus. Try to use flattery. Master, we know that thou art truth. Right? Here we're looking at Matthew 22. This is verse 16. And teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of man. Verse 17. Then tell us therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? Right? Giving tribute means to pay taxes. Okay, they were trying to trap Jesus. But Jesus already saw through their trap. So you look at verse 18, how Jesus answers. Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? Right, in verse 18. Okay, this is quite an interesting passage again. If you ask that question, right, if you were Jesus, how would you answer? So is it lawful to give tax or not lawful to give tax? Should I say yes or should I say no? What happens if you say yes? It's lawful to give tax. Yeah, because you're under Roman rule, then we give tax. Wow, we obey Caesar, ma. Right, so we are okay with the Romans. But the Jews, would they be happy? No. Right, under the Pharisees, wow, how come you these Romans are our, you know, the ones that, in fact, if you look at the coin, you will also see Caesar's face there. It's like worshipping Caesar, you know. No, we shouldn't be giving taxes to Rome. But on the other hand, if you say no, then what happens? Oh, if you say no, then, oh, you're trying to uprise against Caesar, the king. Wow, catch you, all right, for treason, all right? So either ways you say, also you get trapped. So did Jesus answer the question with an answer? No. How did he answer? Okay, very interesting. Let's look on. Verse 19. He just says, show me the tribute money. Okay, of course, to show the tribute money, then what did they need to do? They need to dig up from their own pocket. And then, and then show, okay? Then this is, now the trap springs back on them. And they brought unto him a penny, and he said unto them, that's the next question Jesus asked. Whose is this image and superscription? And then they look, obviously, this is the image of Caesar. So now the trap is back on me, you know. The fact that I can dig up from my pocket means I'm making use of all these coins. I'm okay with money, with the money that is made from Rome, right? And then they said unto him, no choice, they say, Caesar. Then Jesus said unto them, render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. And when they heard these words, they marveled. They got nothing to say else. They left him and went their way. Right? So such was the wisdom of Jesus. Very interesting. Let's move to the next this next passage, right? Okay, before we go to the next passage, let's think about this idea of what we mean by a hypocrite. Okay, so you see, they came to Jesus, trying to say good things about him, and coming in to show that they are so sincere and asking the question, wanting to find out and learn, but actually they were trying to trap Jesus. So a hypocrite is someone who wears a mask, right? One person on the outside, a different person on the inside. That's very scary. And Jesus actually hates hypocrisy. Right? Hates hypocrisy. So he's asking each one of us, what are we really here again, as I was asking this morning, to worship God, to be seen, to serve, or to be noticed? Right? And we know Jesus had very harsh words to the Pharisees, the scribes, of their hypocrisy. So in Matthew 7, 3 to 5, we won't read there, but you know about the mote and the beam, right? So the mote is just a small little twig or speck in the eye of your brother. A beam is one big log, right? So imagine someone who is judging someone and saying, you, why is there a mote in your eye? Yet, actually, there's this big beam in his eye that he's not even looking at while he's putting a microscope onto the life of another person. And in that passage in Matthew 7, right, Jesus asks, why not you look at your own beam before you look at other people's mote, right? And he uses the word ye hypocrites. Okay, so of course, in that passage, it's not that we don't judge. We are to judge righteous judgments. It's just that we need to be aware of our own shortcomings before we are too quick to point another person's shortcomings. Okay, so let's look at Luke now, chapter 10. Right, the next passage in Luke chapter 10. Here we have a lawyer asking the question, who is my neighbor? And he was asking in a way to limit his duty, right? To draw this small little circle around the people he had to love. And Jesus, of course, answered the story of the Good Samaritan. All of us know that story quite well. Man beaten, left for dead, and we have a priest that passed by, and later a Levite passed by, and then the last of all, a Samaritan, who is actually a foreigner, an outsider. But he stopped, and he took care, right, of the person that was beaten, carried him, put him on his own animal, and in fact paid for him to get well. Then Jesus turned the question around, right? In Luke chapter 10 in verse 36. The question is asked, which now of these three, thinkest thou, was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? So notice what Jesus did. The lawyer asked, who is my neighbor? Meaning, who do I have to love? Jesus asks, which of these acted like a neighbor? Meaning, his real question isn't who is in your circle, it's whether you are willing to step out of your circle to be a blessing to others, even to strangers if need be. Right? The lawyer wanted to talk about theology, but Jesus wanted him to go help somebody. So Jesus' questions expose us. They peel off the mask. And that's, in fact, a mercy, because we can't be healed of a sickness we won't admit we have. Okay, so that's the questions that expose motives and intent. So let's move on to the next section. And this is, in fact, the sort of the pivot, the center of everything. All of the questions so far, right? The question of invitation, testing of our faith, examination of the heart, they all lead here. And here the passage is in Caesarea Philippi. We're looking at Mark chapter 8. In Mark chapter 8 and in verse 27. Jesus went out and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And by the way, he asked his disciples, saying unto them, okay, this is the first question here. Whom do men say that I am? Whom do men meaning other people, say about me? And what was the answer? They answered, some say John the Baptist, some say Elias, and others, one of the prophets. Okay, that's easy. It's just to say what other people say. Then Jesus make it more personal. In the next verse, 29, but whom say ye that I am? Ye meaning you disciples. Now it's you, not what men say, but what ye say. And this is the very important question, right, that all of us also need to answer. Not what our pastor says, or your parents say, or you know what the people in the internet say, but whom say ye that I am? And of course, Peter again answered unto him, thou art the Christ. Thou art the Christ. And this was a pivotal moment actually for the disciples as well. They actually then, at least, okay, they may not internalize it fully, but this was the point they knew that Jesus was actually the Messiah, the Christ. Okay, and that's where Jesus also said, don't tell any man, because Jesus was there to fulfill the Father's will, that eventually he has to suffer many things, be rejected of elders, scribes, and chief priests, and be killed. 3 days again, of course, rise. Right? So this was a pivotal moment that Peter was able to answer, thou art the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one. And Jesus said that this answer didn't come from flesh and blood, right? It was revealed by the Father. And this is a realization that all of us also need to come to at a point of our life. And Jesus pressed the same question on the Pharisees, right, in another passage or another incident. And he was quoting Psalm 110 verse 1. Right? If you look at Psalm 110 verse 1, it says, If the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. So the question is and then of course in Luke 20:41, making reference to in Psalm 110 verse 1. The question is asked, right? I mean, if David then called him Lord, right? How is it that he also is his son? That means how can the Christ be both David's descendant and yet also David's Lord? Right? It doesn't make sense. Okay, but the answer can be understood if we understand that God, the Lord Jesus, is actually fully man as a descendant of David. But yet, he's also fully God. That means he was already there from the beginning. And that's who Jesus is. And the question focuses everyone to decide. Okay, to understand that Jesus is not just a man, but he's also Lord, who in fact died on the cross for our sin. And that if we repent and put our faith on the Lord Jesus Christ, we can be saved. Right, in the next, another passage, we look at John chapter 9. Here we have another instance of a man who was blind, but in this case from birth. Jesus actually healed him, and the religious leaders threw him out of the synagogue for telling the truth about it. Jesus went and then found him again, right? And the later part of chapter 9 verse, go down all the way to verse 35. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, so Jesus, he was cast out, but Jesus sought after him. He said unto him, "Dost thou believe on the Son of God?" Okay, "Dost thou believe on the Son of God?" So you see again, Jesus is going deeper, right? Jesus is not just about curing physical illness. In this case, the man was blind from birth. Jesus did cure his blindness. He still didn't know fully who Jesus was, but he gave his testimony nonetheless to the religious leaders who actually cast him out. Why? Because his testimony was tantamount to saying that Jesus was Christ the Lord. And Jesus came to sought him to make sure that he understand this point. "Dost thou believe on the Son of God?" And what was his answer in verse 36? He said, "Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him?" And then Jesus said unto him, "Thou hast both seen him, it is he that talketh with thee." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. Right, so here again is the moment of realization for this blind man, who Jesus actually was. In this passage, it's very interesting also. Okay, I was laughing at this. If you look at verse, if you go back again, you look at verse 23, right? Because the Jews knew this man was born blind, very clearly. Suddenly received his sight. Who is the one that gave him his sight? Remember the point about Jesus was given the power to heal, to do miracles. All this is to authenticate that he was indeed the Son of God. That means if Jesus is able to do this, he's trying to say that Jesus is actually the Son of God, the Messiah. But the Jews don't want that, right? They are not thinking, their concept of Messiah is not this, is someone that will free them up from Rome. Okay, and this part is very interesting. Okay, let's look at this. Just since we are at this passage. Okay, let's look at, let's say verse 18. "But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him that had received his sight." Right, so he asked the testimony of this man. They said, "Yes, I received my sight. It was this man who cured me." Okay, don't listen to him already. Because if we continue to ask him, he will give his testimony of how he found Jesus and all that. We don't want to hear that. Let's ask the parents. Okay, let's ask the parents. Okay, then in verse 19, "And they asked them," the parents, "saying, hey, is this your son, who ye say was born blind? How then doth he now see?" Right, so he's asking the parents, okay, you tell me how, maybe you send him to some doctor. Tell us what's the reason. Verse 20, "His parents answered them and said, hey, of course this is our son, we know he's our son, and that he was actually born blind. But by what means he now seeth, we know not. Or who had opened his eyes, we know not." Hey, how old is he? He's of age already. Already old enough and adult. Go and ask him. He speaks for himself. See, the parents scared. You know why? So let this son go and speak for himself. Verse 22 say, right, "These words speak his parents," why? Because they feared the Jews. "For the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. Therefore said his parents, he is of age, ask him. Then again called they the man that was blind and said unto him, give God the praise, and we know that this man is a sinner. He answered and said, whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, but now I see." So wonderful. Okay, what's the point of this? Why am I going through a little bit more of this? Okay, the point I'm trying to say is that eventually, all of us, okay, when we reach of age, we need to answer for ourselves. That means our own faith in Christ must be answered by ourselves. Okay, no doubt, a lot of us, we may be so-called born in a Christian family. Thank God for that. Right? But eventually, you need to appropriate this faith for yourself. And this is regardless of, you know, now you grow up in church like that, right, young people. Thank God for that, we have a good group. Okay, but go beyond just understanding each other at the surface level, right? But to be as each other, and in fact, able to help each other grow in the Lord together. I think that's the important point. Okay, because trials will come, for sure, tribulation. Your faith definitely be tested along the way. Okay, but and to the question, you know, will he also go away? It's a very important question. Because why you stay in church, how you have come to your pivotal moment, you know, who say ye that I am? Dost thou believe on the Son of God? And you are able to answer for yourself. Okay, then your faith will be strong. It won't be shaken, right? And then God can use you, in fact, as a good testimony, as one who can encourage others in the Lord. Okay, so that's important. Okay, so let's go on. Now, once we know who the Lord is, the important thing is that this confession of acknowledging who God is, who Jesus is as our Lord, it also need to become a way of life. That's why Jesus asked in Luke 6:46. Luke 6:46, he was asking, in fact, of the disciples and in fact also of the crowd that was following him. And why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? So imagine if you are a student, right? And then you call a teacher, teacher, but yet you don't do any assignment the teacher gives you. Then the teacher is not your teacher, right? Or you're a player in this team, you wear the jersey, but then you never follow the coach playbook. Then are you really part of the team? So the point is, when we call Jesus Lord with our mouth, we need to follow it up with our life. Whom say ye that I am? The real answer is not just in our words, but also in our obedience. So let's go on to the next segment. Once we know who Jesus is, we have to settle what comes first. What comes first? In other words, questions about life priorities. We live in a world that constantly screams, right, about wealth, status, possessions. But Jesus asks questions that cut through the noise. Now, in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 6, Jesus asks, in verse 25, Matthew 6 and in verse 25, is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Right, he pointed to the birds, they don't sow nor reap, yet the Father feeds them. He pointed to the lilies, they don't toil nor spin, yet Solomon in all his glory wasn't dressed like one of them. And then there's another question, he came, are ye not much better than they? Right, that's in verse 26. To show how much he cares about what the world considers lost or small. Okay, this is on the flip side, right? We are looking at Luke chapter 15, where we look at the parable of the lost sheep and the parable of the lost coin. Of course, we also have the parable of the lost son as the climax. In verse 4, Luke 15 and in verse 4, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? In the same manner, if we look at verse 8, either what woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently until she find it? So one sheep out of 100, or one coin out of 10, heaven throws a party, right, over one sinner who repents. That's how much a single soul, and your soul, my soul, is worth to God. Yet we often trade that priceless soul for pennies, okay? And what my grandma used to say, penny wise, pound foolish. Jesus told a story about a rich farmer who had a massive harvest and decided to build bigger barns to store his wealth. We're looking at Luke 12 now, in verse 20. Saying, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But what did God say to him in Luke 12 and in verse 20? Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? To be clear, the man wasn't a fool because he was rich. He was a fool because he had barns full of grain, but a heart empty toward God. He had planned for 20 years, but he forgot about eternity, which is the longest stretch of time then, right? Then whose shall those things be? And this leads us to the ultimate question that should govern every decision we make. In Mark chapter 8 and verse 36 and 37. Mark chapter 8 and verse 36 and 37. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? So let's do our maths properly. Gain the whole world. Every dollar, every follower, or every trophy, and lose your soul. Is it worth it? What's your profit? Zero, right? Or maybe less than zero. If someone offered you $1 million for your eyes, will you take it? No, right? Because your eyes are so precious. What more our soul? So no amount of money, your fame, your popularity, whatever, is worth trading for your soul. So what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? It's a question that we need to be asking ourselves. Okay, and now we go on to the last part of it. This is where we end, right? And this is also towards where the gospel ends. With love and with restoration, meaning second chances. The night before the cross, Jesus took a towel and then he knelt down and he washed his disciples' feet. Okay, feet is supposed to be dirty feet, okay? And then he asked in John chapter 13 and in verse 12. John chapter 13 and in verse 12. After he washed their feet, had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, know ye what I have done to you? Know ye what I have done to you? So if the Lord and Master washes feet, then no act of service will be beneath us. Right? In fact, he added in the same passage, right, later on in verse 17. Okay, before that, in verse 14, it says, if I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. Right? So Jesus was giving an example. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Then in verse 17, he says, if ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. Right? So the doing part is important. And here Jesus is demonstrating, of course, his love for his disciples and how he serves, even to the point of washing disciples' feet. It's an example that he has given for us to also do likewise. And we'll be happy if we can do them. So happiness in this, or joy in this case, doesn't come from hearing, but from doing. After the resurrection, right? So this was before, right? Just before his death on the cross. But after the resurrection, Jesus appeared to his frightened disciples. He asked questions not to scold them, but to comfort them. So for example, in Luke 24 and verse 38, he said unto them, "Why are ye troubled? Why do thoughts arise in your hearts?" Right? Of course, this was the time when Jesus appeared to them after his resurrection. He was trying to affirm them that, yeah, indeed what he had said while he was with them, that, you know, he would be there 3 days, 3 nights, and after that he'll be rise again, and he's now appearing before them. He says, "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have." And then in verse 41, he asks a very simple question, right? It's a day-to-day question. "Have ye here any meat?" Meaning food. Okay, so, So even the resurrected body still has to eat. And then, of course, they gave him a piece of broiled fish and a honeycomb, and he took it, and he actually ate before them. Right? So he does this so that to show the disciples that he's a real person, not a ghost, okay? So later, by the Sea of Galilee, the disciples fished all night but caught nothing. Then a voice from the shore called out. Here we are looking at John. Okay? Looking at John, the last chapter of John 21. And then in verse 5, "Then Jesus said unto them, Children, have ye any meat?" So similar question. Here, of course, the meat is asking about fish, because they were fishing all night. Did you catch anything? "So have your own efforts," in other words, "produced anything?" And they answered, "No." When he miraculously filled their nets, and very interestingly here, the Bible specifically says the number of fish. Okay, you read there, how many? In verse 11, right? "And 150 and 3. Then John realized, "Oh, it is the Lord." Okay, John realized it is the Lord. Then comes the most tender scene in Scripture. Peter, who had denied Jesus 3 times around a charcoal fire, now stands with Jesus beside another fire. Jesus doesn't lecture him. Instead, he asks one question 3 times, once for every denial. So looking at John chapter 21, same passage, in verse 15, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these?" Verse 16, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?" Verse 17, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?" Those were the questions Jesus asked. One for one denial that he gave. This is to show him that he's fully restored. And of course, Peter was grieved. And he answered, "Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love you. I love thee." Each time, what did Jesus reply? "Feed my lambs, feed my sheep, feed my sheep." Okay, Jesus was restoring Peter, showing him that failure is not the final chapter. The proof of love is not perfect performance. It is love itself, okay, worked out in service. Maybe we have failed. Maybe we have denied him, the Lord Jesus, maybe not actively, but maybe in our silence, maybe in our hidden choices. The question Jesus asked us this morning is not, "Why did you fail?" It is simply, "Lovest thou me?" So start from this point, and restoration will follow. Okay, so we are done with the questions. Let's put them together now in the conclusion, right? There are six of them. They are like six signposts on our journey, right? As we in our Christian journey. So what are the six of them? First one, what seek ye? So what are you really looking for? Will you also go away? Okay, will you stay when faith is tested? Wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? What's really going on inside of us? Whom say ye that I am? Who is Jesus really to you? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? What comes first in your life? Lovest thou me? Do you love Jesus? So we started with this 12-year-old boy that once sat in the temple asking questions, and the scholars were astonished at his understanding. This same Jesus stands now before us, not as a boy among doctors, but as a risen Lord among his people. And he's still asking the same questions. So this morning, I leave you where the Gospels leave every one of us, standing before Jesus with his questions ringing in our ears. Okay, remember he's asking, what seek ye? And the door is open. Right? Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you need salvation, if you need restoration, God is there. Again, Jesus is knocking at the door of our heart. It's for us to open the door, to allow him in. He's asking, whom say ye that I am? All right, and eternity actually hangs on that answer. He's asking, lovest thou me? At the end of the day, we do what we do, not just out of duty or monkey see, monkey do, but we do it because we love the Lord. And he's ready to restore every failure into a calling. Okay, how will you answer him today? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank thee, Lord, for today's message. Lord, we thank thee again that we can, in fact, learn much from the questions that Jesus asked. These are questions that really cut deep into the heart, that act as mirrors and scalpels, Lord, so that we can really ponder and deliberate about the important things in life. Help us, Lord, not to let these questions just pass through without taking a serious thought about them. And thereafter, Lord, I just pray that you give us that wisdom, the courage, the grace to acknowledge where we are. We thank God that you always reach out to us and meet us where we are, not where we might become, because it's only when you meet us where we are that slowly, Lord, through your grace and how you can work in our life, that we can be that vessel that can be of use for thee. So, Lord, I pray for every one that is here in this room, young or old, that, Lord, you continue to help us to be tender-hearted, to be willing, Lord, to learn, to hear clearly, Lord, those questions that you are asking of us this morning, that we would be able, Lord, to answer those questions clearly. And if we don't know, it's a shout to you that we don't know, and then do shout that we really need you, Lord, to help us. So, Lord, be in every heart now as we go for the invitation. Speak to us. We pray this in Jesus' name.